Rachel, did you write that? Or Christian, did you write it? Did you? Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Thank you for that. John chapter number 6, if you would, please. John chapter number 6. This is a powerful text of Scripture. We're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and then we will look at a passage in the book of Matthew, because John doesn't give us some details about the story that are pretty important that we'll, Lord willing, be able to look at. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle or sign, if you will, that is recorded in all four Gospels. It was an important event. Matter of fact, I think outside of the Passion Week in which Jesus died and then rose again and so forth, outside of the events that surround the Passion Week, I would say that the 24 hours that we're going to look at today in the life of the disciples and our Lord Jesus was probably the most pivotal in all that God was doing in their lives. Before the end of this day, these men would at least verbally commit to the fact of, okay, this is not just any old man. This indeed is the Son of God. This was going to be a critical time for them. Probably the most well-known miracle that Jesus performed was the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus finishes the feeding of the 5,000 in the book of John, John chapter 6, he sends those men out into a boat, and the Bible says that a storm arose, and Jesus comes to them on the water and says, "It's I, be not afraid," and Jesus gets in the boat, and that's all that John records for us. It's not until you compare the other Gospels that you figure out this is the same story in which Peter walks on water. So in less than 24 hours, the men see arguably the most popular miracle that Jesus does, the feeding of the 5,000, and probably the most spectacular thing that happens to any of the disciples, again, outside the Passion Week, and that's Peter walks on water. All within a 24-hour period, these men are getting quite the training in this particular day. These events are also recorded for us in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke chapter 9. The events took place probably about 1 year before Jesus Christ was crucified. John the Baptist had just been murdered. The events really were leading to a very quick head, if you will. Everything was coming down to, okay, the Jews are going to reject Jesus Christ. This is mentions the second Passover in the book of John. Some believe it is actually Jesus' third Passover, though the Word of God doesn't necessarily say that. He doesn't go to Jerusalem for this Passover. The events of this day would be the high point in Jesus' earthly popularity. From this point on, people would begin to fall away from him and do so fairly rapidly. Until we get to the Passion Week, in which the people go from, at one point, celebrating him to crucifying him. All that's going to take place. So this is a pivotal day in the life of not only our Lord, but also in the life of the disciples. And I want us to understand this morning, this central thought, that Jesus places us in circumstances to test our faith, but he is in control. Sometimes we believe that a test means that there's no controlling of it. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is in complete control, but he's doing things specifically to bring these disciples to a point of testing. Let's pray together. Father, we need you this morning as we open this text of Scripture and others as well. It's a powerful text. May we learn truths that will help us as we live our lives day to day. May you be exalted. May your power be evident. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he, Jesus, said to prove him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. We see first off this morning the proving. All the disciples were present. We know that because in other passages of Scripture, it talks about the 12. They sit down, they distribute the meat and so forth. Then we know that they get in the boat together. So all of them are present. Jesus specifically asked Philip the question, Philip, why don't we buy bread that all these can eat? Jesus already knew what he was doing. He wanted to figure out what Philip was going to do. And Philip does exactly what we would expect the disciples to do, and that is he thought on a human level. Well, let's see, Lord. 200 penny worth times. I don't think it's possible. Well, we don't have a way to do it, okay? They're thinking on the human aspect. A penny worth of bread is about one day's wages. So 200 days' wages, that's a lot of wages. And where in a village could we find that much bread anyway? And if so, everyone would just get a tiny bit. And Lord, that's really kind of pointless, is what Philip is saying. Remember, Jesus always knows what he's doing, but he wants us involved. See, he could have just simply satisfied everybody's hunger. He could have miraculously put something in somebody's hand, like, whoa, oh, there's a piece of fish and a piece of bread. He wants people involved. He wants us to be involved in the process of helping others. That's why he would say to people that were standing around the tomb of Lazarus, pull back the stone. It's like, excuse me, you're going to raise him from the dead, but you can't move the stone? No, it wasn't that he couldn't move the stone. It was that we can move a stone. And what we can do, he wants us to do so he can do what we cannot do. It's important. So yes, Jesus could multiply the bread and the fishes, which the disciples could not do, but what they could do was organize the men and ladies, have them sit down, they could distribute it, they could collect it back up. Jesus wanted them involved. He was teaching them this principle, the proving. Will you take your place in service? Will you do what you can do? Instead of looking what can't be done, do what you can do and trust God to do the rest. But number two, we see the possibilities. So here's the possibilities. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every man may take a little, just a little bite. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Well, Lord, we couldn't even get 200 penny worth if we wanted to. There's really not a village around here that would have that kind of bread, especially this late in the day. We do have this little guy here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but, I mean, hello, we're feeding 5,000. Men was probably in excess of 10,000, easy. Right? We know there was other people than men there because the boy's lunch is here, right? He's there. No boy's going to be far from his lunch, right? It's pretty much a miracle in itself that the boy gave up his lunch, right? The possibilities. By the way, barley was the very cheapest bread. It was the bread for poor people. It was animals' food, really. It wasn't much. Can you bring what you have to Jesus? Let him work? You say, well, it's not much. I mean, what would he do with this? I mean, matter of fact, these little fishes were probably freshwater sardines. They were tiny. What? But they were willing to give. What do you have that Jesus would like to use? That if you just gave it to him, he would take and multiply it. The possibilities. Let's look at number 3, the provision. Look at verses 10 through 13. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The provision. What we give to God can always be multiplied, and by the way, we will never lack. It's possible. Now, the Bible doesn't say it. I'm not trying to add to the text of Scripture, but these barley loaves were probably small, flattened little cakes and 2 tiny fishes. Now, we don't know how old the boy was, but we knew, though, that boys like to eat. Amen? Boys like to eat. that probably wouldn't normally have filled this little boy up. It's a very good possibility he came from a very poor home, and that may have been all he had. But the Bible says he didn't just get 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He ate until he was sufficed. That's what the Bible says. As much as they would. You want some more? Well, do we have more? Sure. We got leftovers. Anybody else want some more? The boy himself got that. I don't know what happened to the 12 baskets full. There's a variety of speculations, but that's totally all it is, speculation. But it is kind of neat to think about. Did each disciple get a basket load to take home with him? There were 12 of them, right? 12 basket loads. Or did they take it all back to the boy's home? That'd been kind of cool, wouldn't it? Hey, Mom, you're not going to believe this, but I left with this little bitty sack of lunch, but I got 12 guys who are helping me bring these baskets back. I don't know what happened with it. We do know this. It wasn't wasted because Jesus didn't want it wasted. He didn't want it wasted. Let's pick it up. They did something with it, the provision. I remember our very first year of Bible college. We were here totally by faith. Matter of fact, I think from August to January 1st, I think I made $1,500. It may have been $2,000, but I don't think so. I think it was only $1,500, which I had a wife and 3 girls, and that doesn't compute, all right? Our rent in my little apartment, I think, was $400 or $450, which is cheap by today's standards, but it was really a lot of money back then, right? And I remember one day sitting down to lunch, and my wife, look, it was a can of biscuits and macaroni and cheese. That's all we had. And she said to me, "That's it." I said, "What do you mean that's it?" She said, "There's nothing. There was no mustard in the cabinet. There was no mayonnaise in the cabinet. There was literally nothing in the cabinets." And I'm like, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to work tonight. I don't have a paycheck. I have zero money. I can't leave my wife and little girls here hungry. So if you're waiting to the last minute, it's about time for you to do something." Just in case he didn't know that it was the last minute, right? Check the mailbox, nothing. Now I'm, just to be frank with you, I'm getting pretty panicky. I didn't care about me as much, but I couldn't bear the thought of them going to bed hungry. That was messing with me, you know. So we're almost done. It's getting close to time for me to go to work. I'm probably an hour or so away, and we get a knock on the door. Lady said, "I don't know how this happened, but I had a letter that ended up in my mailbox, and I thought maybe you would need it." Maybe we would need it? Yeah, we needed it. It was a $5 bill inside. Now, $5 is not a lot, but I want to tell you, to people who are hungry, it's a whole lot. I couldn't believe what we actually bought with that $5. It was amazing what we were able to get with that. It's incredible when we give to God. God can multiply things. What a blessing that is. God can meet your every need if you'll just let him. Just let him, the provision. Number 4, we see the problem. Now, this led us to some difficulties, all right? Verse 14 of John chapter 6, notice what it says here. "Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." We see the problem. Number 1, there's the problem of the will of the people. So here's what's happening. These people say, "Okay, well, wait a minute. This must be the prophet that's supposed to come into the world. Let's make him king right now. And let's overthrow this Roman government, and this is exactly what we've been looking for." Matter of fact, one person said the people recalled Moses' prediction that a prophet like him would arise. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will rise up unto thee a prophet from in the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." So they're thinking about this. Moses had fed the people. Moses had led them out of bondage. Jesus had fed the people. Maybe Jesus could lead them out from underneath this Roman bondage. Jesus understood this. I was like, "Well, wait a minute. Number 1, Jesus didn't come to set up a earthly kingdom. Number 2, it was not his time." When Jesus figured out, "Wait a minute, they're going to come and by force make me the king," he needed to do something. He was here to do God's will only. Matter of fact, John chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." So many people today want Jesus to meet their earthly needs when Jesus wants to meet their spiritual needs. This is later emphasized in this chapter. Would you look with me at verse 25? The people who were fed the day before, now it's the next day. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They're like, wait a minute. How did you get here? Because you put the disciples in the boat, and the boat started out, and you weren't on that boat. Exactly how did you get here? That's what they wanted to know. Jesus answered them. I love this. He doesn't answer them the question that they ask. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." If we could summarize that, here's what Jesus was saying. You're concerned about your physical needs. I want to tell you, you need to really be concerned about your spiritual needs. I'm not here primarily to meet your physical needs. Churches are not primarily here to meet people's physical needs. Now, we love to do it. We love to be a blessing. Brother Carlos is here this morning. It's wonderful to see him in church, isn't it? Amen. And we've done some things with Carlos. That's what a church is supposed to do, right? But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to meet people's spiritual needs. Now, friend, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ came. Yes, he healed. I'm grateful for that. Yes, he met people where they were. Man, I'm grateful for that. We could go on and on about all the things that he did on this earth, but the primary purpose that he came was to die on the cross because you and I are sinners and desperately need of a Savior. And that's the reason he came, because here's the deal. These people who Jesus fed on this day were hungry the next. He said that to the woman at the well, didn't he? "If you drink of the water from this well, you're going to thirst again." I mean, I can drink some water. It's pretty good. But it's not going to eternally satisfy my thirst. I'm going to be thirsty again in a little bit. And I'm going to be thirsty again. Jesus said, but if you meet the spiritual need that only I can meet, then that's it. You don't need anything else. That's exactly why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross for you and I's sins. You're like, well, I'm not sure I'm a sinner. Never done anything wrong. The truth is, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact is, every one of us know down deep inside that we're all incapable of doing that which is right. Now, I'm not saying you don't ever help somebody cross the river. I'm just saying that our thought life is wrong and our actions are wrong. And when we do get our actions right and we think we got our thoughts right, our motives are wrong. We're just sinners. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even if you could possibly maintain a perfect life and just commit one sin, the Bible says you're guilty of all. Caleb was telling me a statistic that he saw the other day. The average person lies, what is it, son, three lies every minute? Every 10 minutes. The average person lies three times every 10 minutes. That's either in, "How are you doing today?" "I'm doing great." "Actually, inside, I'm stinking horrible, but how you doing?" "It's good." It includes all kinds of things. That's amazing, isn't it? And yet people will be convinced, "I'm okay." Jesus came to meet the spiritual needs. You know, we can have our own will. The world today wants to create their own God. This is what the Jews wanted. The Jews didn't want a suffering Savior at all. What the Jews really wanted was someone to meet their physical needs. And so they determined that they would do their own thing. I tried that once. I thought it'd be okay for me to do my own thing, so instead of going to Bible college, I joined the Marine Corps. I didn't like people telling me what to do, right? That's not really what I said, but that's in essence what I was saying. Are you following your will or God's will? The problem was the will of the people, but number two, we see the winds of the lake. Now, Jesus understands what's taking place here. And so he gets his disciples into a boat, okay? He says in verse 16, "And when evening was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum." When you look at some of the other passages of Scripture, he intentionally puts them in the boat, sends them out over the sea, and he himself tries to get rid of the crowd. But what happens? They entered the ship, went into the sea. Now it's dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. They find themselves in the midst of another storm. Like, you know, Lord keeps putting us on this lake, and we keep having storms. It's interesting. Matthew says the wind was tossing them and contrary. The idea of contrary was literally blowing in their face. Mark says they were toiling in rowing to vex with grievous pains of both body and mind, to torment, to be harassed or distressed. It speaks of struggling with a headwind. It's interesting, if you fly internationally, it's amazing how much a headwind or a tailwind can impact your times. I've been on planes where the pilot has said, we actually got a tailwind coming home and we landed an hour early. Now, we don't have time for him to discuss all the technicalities, but I guarantee you Brother Barry could give us some significance of headwind when you're trying to get somewhere on a boat. And by the way, that's even in motor-powered boats. These guys were rowing, and they were dead in the headwind. It's kind of interesting. They had rowed for hours. The Bible says that it was evening when they got in the boat. Now, we don't know exactly what time the sun set here, but in Israel, pretty much no matter when, by 9 o'clock, it's going to be dark. Even if you stretch it a little bit and say it was 9:30, okay? Jesus doesn't come to them till 3 in the morning minimum. Somewhere between 3 and 6, most people believe it was towards the beginning of that particular watch. So they had been rowing 5.5 to 6 hours and had only made it about 3 miles. They were fighting a headwind. You know, the truth is Jesus has many lessons that he wants to teach us in the storms of life. And the fact is, whether we like to admit it or not, most of us have to admit that we learn far more in the difficulties than we do in peace. Was Jesus unaware that they were going through this? No. Matter of fact, it's interesting. One of the other stories actually says that from the mountain where Jesus was praying, he had his eye on them. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly how hard they were rowing. He knew that they'd put their body into it and pull back those rows. And when they do, the wind would basically totally stop it. And they're fighting and they're fighting and they're fighting and the wind's blowing and all this kind of stuff. When we think that we're struggling to do what he has asked us to do with no apparent help from him, you told us to go to the other side. Did you know there was a storm coming? Yes, he did. He's aware. The truth is, we have to row anyway. We row anyway, because that's what he told us to do. So we see the will of the people, the winds of the lake. But number 3, we see the worry of the disciples, verse 19. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. They were restless. They cried out, another passage of Scripture. You can imagine the guys, they're killing themselves. If you've ever done any rowing at all, you know how it burns in your muscles and your midsection and your leg. I mean, if you're just digging into this. So they're mentally fatigued. This storm is crashing down on them. They're utterly exhausted. They've been up all day. Now they're all through the night. They've served over close to 10,000 people probably food and collected everything up. Now they've been rowing and rowing and everything's going on. And on top of all this, now they've got to put up with a ghost. That's what they think. Because, I mean, like, when's the last time you were out in the middle of the lake and somebody come walking to you? I mean, it's like, you can almost imagine the guys going, really? As if I don't have enough to deal with. Now there's this ghost walking on the water. One of the Gospels says that Jesus would have passed by him. I love that. So he's like, how you guys doing? I'm just gonna walk. He was going to go on by till they cry out. Man. You know, our worry and fear and troubled minds do nothing for us. I'm not saying that our natural mind wouldn't have gone to that, for sure. But we must rest in the creator of the storms. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. As you think about it, what's your most difficult part of a storm? Is it the part where you think you just can't physically handle it anymore? Is it the fact that you believe you're totally all alone, that God put you here, but yet, what are we doing here? As we talked about Wednesday night, Jesus took them, God took them to a cul-de-sac, mountains on one side, mountains to their back, a sea on the other side, an Egyptian army. Now what? Thanks, God. That's where the Israelites found themselves. But it's in those times that God wants to say, hey, I got all this under control. It's no problem. I know our human mind says, no, there's a lot of problems around here. The boat's filling up with water. We're not getting to where we were. There's a huge storm, in case you haven't noticed, like this. You know, that's what we want to say. I'm sure the Israelites could have said, it may not be a problem to you, God, but there's mountains here, there's a sea here, and we have nothing to fight this army. God said, it's okay. I got everything under control. We're going to go right through the water right here. Right through the water. It's no problem. Matter of fact, you're about to be part of one of the greatest miracles in the Word of God, and people are going to talk about it. And you're going to say, I was there. I actually got to walk through the ocean. That's pretty cool, yeah. God knows exactly what he's doing. We can't always see that. Number five, we see the proclamation in John chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. I love how Jesus responds. And he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Jesus said, you don't have anything to worry about. I'm here. By the way, he was always right there. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Well, that's pretty cool. So they're fighting, and they're told, and they're thinking, we're getting absolutely nowhere, and God doesn't even know about us, and we're out in the middle of this storm, and now this ghost, oh, that's Jesus. Oh, would you like a ride? He gets in the boat, they're at shore, boom, like, wow, that's pretty neat. Rowing's done, storm's done, everything's done. Jesus identifies himself, which then calms the situation. Matthew says the winds ceased. I am here. Take courage. It's interesting. The phrase, it is I, really states, I am. I am. They knew what that meant. Jehovah, I am. Everything you can possibly need is wrapped up in the name I am. Jesus said, I am. The Old Testament declaration for God. He is in complete charge. No need to fear. I love it. Does his presence calm your fears? Oh, it should. He's right there. Now, verse 22 then transitions the day following, and it's like, okay, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, if you would, please, because Matthew gives us some interesting details about what happens when Jesus says that it is I. Matthew chapter 14. I have no idea why the Spirit of God chose for John not to put this in his record, but he chose not to. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26. The Bible says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. It's me, don't worry, we're okay. Here comes Peter. We've talked a lot about Peter, and we're going to continue to do so. The man who was many times put his mouth in gear before his brain was in gear. That happened quite frequently. If this was one of those times, uh-oh. Because Peter says, and answered unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. I want to walk on the water too. What does Jesus say? Come. Come. Come on, Peter. I love this. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So many times in this story, we concentrate on the fact that Peter began to sink. And he saw the storm around him, and it's like, oh boy, boy, when you get your eyes off of Jesus and on the storm, you're in trouble. That is all true. But don't forget the fact that Peter walked on water. He's out there where he can see the storm firsthand. I don't know how it happened. These kind of things I'd love. I have no idea how it happened. I don't know if Peter was like, come, all right, let's go. I mean, he just jumped out on the water. I don't know. Remember, a storm's happening. Did he kind of swing one leg out and go, touch the water a little bit? How firm is that going to be? You know, I don't know what happened. But whatever happened, here's Peter, and he's walking out on the water. What do you think the rest of the disciples are thinking? Probably some of them are going, what a nutcase. That guy's always trying to do stuff like this. And it was true, he did. And we can say, they're safe in the boat. It's true, they're safe in the boat. They didn't get to walk on water. Only Jesus and Peter are the only one that's ever done that. Yes, Peter got his eyes on the storm. I got all that. I want us to see number six, the proposition. Jesus says, come. Come on. We'll see a couple of things about this. Number one, his desire. Now remember, this would have happened somewhere around 3 a.m. Between 3 and 6 a.m. They're exhausted. Their muscles have got to be burning as they're trying to sail this ship. This would have been an outrageous request. Now, don't miss this. This would have been an outrageous request unless Peter determined that he was not just a man. Peter couldn't think of Jesus just as any other man and say to him, if it's you, let me come out to you. Nobody would be that crazy. No, Peter figured, hey, whoa, this is God. He's already demonstrated to us on multiple occasions that he can totally supersede the elements of nature. Totally. I mean, after all, we just got done seeing him take five little loaves and two little fishes, and he kept putting them in our hands. And we kept putting them in people's hands, and I don't know what all happened, but I'm just going to tell you, we had a lot more bread than we started with. That's not natural. You understand that, right? That's supernatural. I don't know what all was going through Peter's mind. But it would have been an outrageous request unless Jesus was who he claimed to be. By the way, once we acknowledge Jesus as God, then all the miracles are not hard to believe. How's your faith in him? We could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't have time this morning. But so many people say, I don't understand. I mean, how in the world could such and such happen? I mean, how could Jesus have parted the Red Sea? I mean, how could Jesus get enough water out of a rock to feed 2 to 3 million people? Do you know how much water that would take? Yeah, we talked about that Wednesday night. A whole lot of water. That's impossible. I mean, if the stars align this way, and if it would, can I just tell you, once you know that Jesus is creator, it makes perfect sense. He can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. So the fact is, we approach the Word of God believing by faith that God created the worlds. Everything else becomes in place then. No man can raise someone to death unless you're the resurrection and the life. All of that falls into place. Not only do we see Peter's desire, but his doing. He got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. John Phillips says, Peter's faith was the switch that turned on the power in his life. His faith was the switch that turned on the power in his life. Gill says this, it is much less interesting to see the mechanisms of the walking on the water or uniquenesses. The importance of how faith must be expressed and risking what appears to be impossible at the call of God. He said, forget how did the water solidify under Peter's feet and how did all this happen? How about focus on the fact that a man by faith believed God and he got out of the boat? He continues, it is a terrible error to think that faith, any more than repentance, is genuine when unexpressed in action. It's a powerful thought. Jesus simply says, come. The ball's now in Peter's court. You've heard the story of Charles Blendon, the famous French tightrope walker. His greatest fame came on September 14, 1860, when he became the first person to cross a tightrope stretched 11,000 feet over a quarter of a mile across the mighty Niagara Falls. People from both Canada and America came from miles away to see this great feat. He walked across 160 feet above the falls several times, each time with a different daring feat. Once in a sack, once on stilts, once on a bicycle, in the dark, blindfolded. Yeah. Like that, nigga Dale. One time, get this one. One time, he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet in the middle of the rope. But you know what? When he challenged the crowd, how many of them believe he could carry a person in a wheelbarrow across the falls? The crowd roared cheering, but nobody got in the wheelbarrow. See, here's what happens. People talk about faith, but faith unacted on, according to James, is dead faith. It's worthless. You can't just say, oh yeah, I have faith. Faith that is genuine, you act on it. That's exactly what Peter did. Lord, if it's you, would you bid me come on the water? Come on. I'm coming. Step out. Walking on water. I know Peter's disposition enough through Scripture, right? I am quite confident. Listen, the Bible didn't say this, so I'm not trying to add to Scripture again, but I'm very confident that knowing Peter and his bombastic attitude, that when he got on that water, he must have thought, this is some kind of cool. I am out here, and I'm walking on this, and this is so neat, and I'm going to Jesus, and look at that giant wave. The giant wave. It's like, whoa. What am I doing out here? Am I crazy? True faith is demonstrated in action. Are you just talking about faith? We see, thirdly, his doubting. What happened, the Bible says here. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter walked on the water so long as he was linked by rash faith in the power of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus asked him, why'd you waver? You had enough faith to get out of the boat, but you took your eyes off of me. Put them on the storm. I love how John Phillips says this. The hand, that hand, able to contain in its hollow the waters of the seven seas, caught the sinking disciple. Had a powerful thought. Wow. It is that hand that reached out and grabbed Peter from sinking. Peter, by the way, did a good thing when he said, Lord, save me. Looked at him and said, Peter, why'd you doubt? You did so well. You got to walk on the water. Why'd you doubt? Why'd you look at all around you, the storms that are happening? The children of Israel focused on the giants instead of God. Some people will focus on the walls of Jericho instead of the God. We can go on and on. Our faith must focus on the Savior, not the storms. Where's your focus this morning? Where's your focus? I want us to see letter D, their devotion. The Bible says, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. So that's very important. It didn't cease when Peter was out there walking on it. It was when they got back to the ship. Now notice what the disciples do here in verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That's different than the last time he came to sea. Do you remember the last time he came to sea? They marveled and said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. What kind of guy is this? I mean, nobody says to the waves, lay down, and they lay down. That is not their response now. Their response now is worship and proclamation of a truth. You are the Son of God. What an incredible 24 hours. As in other Jesus miracles, he acted in a way that radically contradicted the laws of nature and ordinary human experience. This wasn't something that a man could do. This incredible, amazing, long day led the disciples closer to who Jesus really was as they fell at his feet and proclaimed him the Son of God. I remember time frame. They're about 2 years in to their training, a year from crucifixion. And they're figuring out, we're not just with any regular guy here. Matter of fact, one commentator said it this way. The disciples were growing continually in their comprehension of his true identity. Do the storms draw you closer or farther away from him? When difficulties come, do they draw you closer or do they drive you away? The disciples were growing closer to the Lord and their training was continuing. They would face more tests, by the way. It wasn't done, as will we. But their confidence in their Savior was growing. So that in a little over a year, 2 years, depending on your time frame looking through it, but it's not long before early on in the book of Acts, these same guys who are timid at a storm, people would accuse these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They were learning. They were getting closer to graduation. And Jesus knew it. There was much more that he still had to teach them. They didn't yet understand the concept that he was going to die on a cross and that he was going to leave them, that he was going to be resurrected, but that's all coming. But they're figuring out, we're not serving a man. We're not serving a radical man who has these ideas. We're serving the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, both in John and Matthew. Wow, how it challenges our heart. In the midst of this, when you ask us questions that we think, what do you mean, what am I going to do? You already know what you're going to do, but you want us involved in the process. When you're in the midst of a storm and you say, come, you want us to step out by faith. You don't want us to stand back and say, well, I've got faith in you, Lord, just not that much. Faith is an all-in measure. Help me with that, Lord. I need it. And these disciples were learning valuable, valuable lessons in their lives. Now, Lord, you promised that when you went away, you would send the Holy Spirit who would guide us into all truth. Would that Holy Spirit now do his job as you promised? He would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. You'd lead us into that truth. We need that.